We were in 2 Samuel. We looked at the end of Absalom, King David's son. King David's son who had murdered his half-brother, Amnon. I've spelled it wrong in my notes. It's Amnon. He murdered his half-brother, and then Absalom led a coup against his father's kingship. Well, that son of David's has died. He died at the hands of Joab, David's general. You remember how David hadn't wanted Absalom killed, but Joab, as he tended to do, he thought otherwise. And you see in chapter 18, verse 14, as Absalom hangs from the bough of an oak tree, Joab executes Absalom. After David has mourned for his son, which we looked at in those first 8 verses of chapter 19, it's now time for the return of the king. It's time for David, the true king of Israel, to come home. And that's covered in verses 9 through to 43. And as I said, it's a fairly detailed piece of narrative. It's a fairly straightforward piece of narrative. But when we think of the return of our King, the High King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, then as well as simply look at what this text tells us, I want us to note some principles that we see glimpses of in terms of the return of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's first of all then look at verses 9 to 15 and verses 41 to 43. I've entitled it "The Quarreling Amongst God's People Over the Return of the King." The quarreling of God's people over the return of the King. You see, the real King, God's choice of King, is about to return to his rightful kingdom. But sadly, there isn't a united people awaiting him. Remember, Absalom had stolen the hearts of Israel, chapter 15, verse 6. In chapter 16, verse 15, you read there how he had entered Jerusalem to take the throne with all the men of Israel, it says. It wasn't a universal acceptance of Absalom. In other words, all didn't literally mean all. We must remember that in Scripture sometimes. You must read around the verse to get the full context of the verse. We saw that in chapter 17, verse 17 onwards. David got help from Bahurim and Mahanaim. So when it says that all Israel now rallied around Absalom, it wasn't all Israel. It was the majority, certainly. It seemed like all of Israel had come to support Absalom. But the majority of Israel had dropped David for Absalom. But with Absalom gone, well, it's a bit like trying to get your old girlfriend back or your old boyfriend back. Will she take me back? Will he have me back? Will David take them back again after all that they had done to him? There's also a heated argument here amongst them throughout northern Israel, even between Israel and southern Judah. Rather than uniting around the fact of their king's return and the joy of that, the joy that could be theirs, instead that's replaced with quarreling. It's replaced with dispute over who has the most right to accompany the king. David tries to initiate, he tries to stimulate a welcome from them in verse 11. He sends letters to the elders of Judah via the priests. David is appealing to them to come and to lead Israel in their welcome of their king. He goes further. He even contacts Amasa. Amasa had led Absalom's army. Too many names in this sermon tonight. And David promises Amasa that he will be the new general of David's armies, replacing Joab. Why did he appeal to Amasa? Why did he single out Amasa? I think for 2 reasons. One reason was to send a message throughout Israel that there'd be no revenge, no retribution, no payback for what had happened. David here, through what he does to Amasa, is extending an olive branch to all of Israel. The war is over. Let's now be united as one kingdom. But I think the other reason here is he wants to send a message to Joab. You killed my son. I didn't like that. I'm going to replace you with Amasa. So David does this in order to try and bring the kingdom around him, and his efforts pay off. Verses 14 and 15. The people of Judah at least are united to welcome their king, and they come together at Gilgal, which was west of the River Jordan. David has come from the east to arrive on the east side of the river. Why did they come to Gilgal? Well, Gilgal symbolized a new start for them. If you think of what happened at Gilgal previously, back in Joshua chapter 5, when Israel had come through 40 years in the desert and then they crossed over the Jordan to begin a new life in the promised land, it was at Gilgal that all the men were circumcised. They were circumcised to mark the beginning of a new phase in Israel's history. And so here they are at Gilgal again to begin again with David as their king. But Gilgal was also the place where Saul had been affirmed as king of Israel. After Saul had delivered Israel from the Ammonites, you read in 1 Samuel 11, verse 14, Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. King David's return needed to be a time of reconciliation. It needed to be a time of forgiveness. And so Gilgal's the best place to do that. It seems the most appropriate place to do that. Sadly, when he does come, verses 41 to 43, it's not a united kingdom. There's arguing amongst his people. It should have been a joyous time for a united kingdom under their king. Instead, though, there's anger. There's argument. A fracture has occurred in the kingdom. A fracture between the north and the south. A fracture which will become a canyon under Rehoboam's reign. That was David's grandson. So the king is coming, and the king's people are arguing. When I think of the return of the greater King David, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great miracles that he will perform at his return will be to finally unite all his people. Finally. You see, in this age, we are so used to labels. We are used to classifications and different denominations. We have the Baptists, and there's a cheer from the crowd for the Baptists. We also have the Presbyterians, and there's another cheer for them from the crowd. We have the Methodists, the Calvinists, the Arminians. We have the King James Only group. We have FIC. We have Affinity. There are others, I'm sure. We even have labels for all the various different strands of doctrine that segment the body of Christ. The cessationists, the Pentecostals, the Reformed, the Charismatics, the Amillennialists, the Premillennialists, the Postmillennialists. And sadly, at times, those labels have become more important to Christians than Christ. Sometimes when the church argues from behind their labels, it's as though she's forgotten what her Savior prayed for. Remember that prayer of our Lord the evening before his death? He prayed, John 17, 11, "As we, Father, are one, just as you are in me and I am in you, Father." That's what he prayed for. Not just for us, but for the church, for all his people, for the whole body of Christ. But when King Jesus returns, whenever that will be, however that will be, but at the return of the King, any squabbling will be over. All squabbling will be over. In fact, if we think about it, in heaven, there will be only one denomination in heaven. Which means that this evening, some of us are wrong in our theology. Just let that sink in. Don't take offense. It's just the truth. Tonight, some of us are wrong in our theology. I'm not saying we have a problem here at Welbeck Road. As far as I know, we don't have a problem. That's something to be really thankful for. But bearing that in mind, that some of us are this evening wrong in certain parts of our belief, it ought to remind us, let's always focus on the fact of the second coming of our King. And in doing that then, not miss out on the excitement of it. And not miss out on the incentive of it. That the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. However that may be, whenever that may be. But he is coming. And that should enthuse us to serve him more vigorously, more faithfully, more energetically, and to look forward to that day, whenever that day may be. It shouldn't have mattered at all that day who had the greater share in David. Whether it was Israel or Judah, the fact was he was their king, and their king was returning. But sadly, their squabbling, their differences put a dampener on the whole day. And I think, to some extent, the church at large needs to learn from that this evening. The second main section of the passage we're looking at tonight looks at the three main people that David meets with on his return to Jerusalem. And again, as well as us simply looking at what happened, I want us to see glimpses of principles that concern the return of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first main person David meets is Shimei, verses 16 to 23. Shimei. Now, the last time we met Shimei was back in chapter 16. And there David is leaving Jerusalem with all his household, his personal bodyguard. He's having to leave because he's having to escape Absalom. And you read in verse 5 of chapter 16, Shimei pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. Though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left, as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. Verse 13 says, David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him, and showering him with dirt. Here was a man who had dared to physically and verbally attack the Lord's anointed. Not only just him, but even with his special bodyguard, hundreds of armed men around him, this man still came out daring to curse the king. But now the king is returning. And so if there's anyone who should be trembling, it's Shimei. So what does he do? Well, look at what he does. He hurries to meet the king before he crosses the Jordan. In fact, what he does is he brings with him 1,000 Benjamites. We presume he's brought that as an expression of support for the king. He falls prostrate before David, pleading for mercy, verse 19. May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. I wonder what you would have done if you were David. What would you have been, well, certainly tempted to do if you were David that day? Certainly Abishai, one of David's main soldiers, he wants Shimei executed. Back in chapter 16, when Shimei was cursing David, Abishai wanted to go off and cut off his head. And here again in verse 21, Abishai wants to apply the law to Shimei. Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. And of course, Abishai was right. Exodus 22, verse 28 says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." You must remember that in our day of politics and government, not to speak evil of those in authority over us. Shimei had sinned. The law demanded the death penalty. But David shows mercy. In fact, David even puts himself under an oath, end of verse 23, and tells Shimei he won't die. Even though he deserves to die, he won't die. As I thought of that, as I thought of Shimei and then of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it reminded me of the need for sinners to do as Shimei did, to come now before the King comes, to come now and fall prostrate, as it were, before King Jesus, before he comes, and it's too late. But to come to Jesus Christ in genuine repentance, to plead forgiveness, to plead mercy from him, from the one that we've blasphemed against, the one we have sinned against, however that was, but we have done it. To come and admit, as Shimei did, "For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Lord, do not remember, but forgive." We need to come now and humble ourselves. We need to come now and bow the knee before Jesus, before he comes as judge, and he will judge the living and the dead. You see, Abishai was right. The law demands that the one who sins shall die. But the king says, "I died that death. I died in your place. I satisfied the law's demands." And so today, this evening, the king has not yet come. He's not yet, as it were, crossed over the Jordan. And so tonight there is still time for guilty sinners to come before King Jesus and find mercy and forgiveness. So friend, this evening, if you are still not right with God, you desperately need to follow Shimei's example here, to come quickly. Quickly come before King Jesus, before he returns and it's too late. And you'll find no mercy then. The second main person the king meets is Mephibosheth in verses 24 to 30. Mephibosheth, you remember, was Saul's grandson, one of Jonathan's sons. And so for Jonathan's sake, David had brought Mephibosheth into his home and cared for him. Back in chapter 9, we're told that Mephibosheth would eat at the king's table. Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. He was disabled, and so he couldn't walk. He was totally dependent on others getting him around, moving him from place to place. But David had restored Mephibosheth to a place of dignity. He had given back to him all the land that had belonged to his grandfather Saul. He had even told Ziba to manage the land for Mephibosheth. "You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for." So David had done a great deal for Mephibosheth. But when David had to leave Jerusalem, when he had to run for his life to escape Absalom, Ziba, in chapter 16, came out and helped David. He came to David with lots of food and provisions. And then when David asks Ziba, "Where's Mephibosheth?" Ziba replies, verse 3, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom. And we saw how at that occasion, based on that testimony of Ziba's, David takes all the land back from Mephibosheth and gives it all to Ziba. But now the king is returning. Now the king is coming back, and here comes Mephibosheth in verse 24. Don't forget verse 17. Look at verse 17. Ziba has seemingly already arrived. He's already there with his 15 sons and 20 servants. And here now Mephibosheth arrives with his version of what happened that day. I want you to do two things with Mephibosheth. I want you to look at him, and I want you to listen to him. Just look at him. Look at how disheveled he is, how unkempt he is in verse 24. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. He looks a mess. He smells. In the culture of that day, Mephibosheth is clearly conveying grief for what had happened. In a sense, Mephibosheth in spirit had joined in David's exile with him. He couldn't go with him when David fled Jerusalem. So in his own way, Mephibosheth has done all he could do for his king that day. As it were, he tore his robes and sat in ashes. That's all he could do in his disability. So he hadn't been disloyal to David. He had remained loyal. He had been worried for his king. And then listen to what he says. Apparently, when he had heard that David was leaving Jerusalem, he had asked Ziba to arrange transport for him so he could leave with David. Verse 26, but Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. So it's now discovered that Ziba's story, back in chapter 16, had all been a lie. And Ziba is stood there. I wonder what is on his face. Is he blushing somewhat? Are the heads of his servants and sons slightly lowered as the truth comes to light? And I think because Ziba had helped David, though, verse 29, David now divides the land between the two of them. That's all he can do, really. Mephibosheth is so relieved to see his king again, he seems content with that. Verse 30, let him take everything now that my lord the king has arrived home safely. What strikes me about Mephibosheth here is how it was only when the king is returning that the truth comes out. Up to that point, he had been misunderstood. He had been slandered by others. Think about that. Because of what Ziba had said, the rumor now was, isn't it terrible what Mephibosheth's done? After all that David had done for him, look at what Mephibosheth has now done to David. He had been slandered. In his heart, he knew he had done right, but to others, it was told he had done wrong. And it's only now that the truth comes out and Mephibosheth's name is seemingly cleared. As I thought of that, it struck me of how similar it must be for Christians. Because in this age, we are often misunderstood. In this age, we are viewed by others as dangerous fundamentalists, even viewed by some as being in the same group with Islamist terrorists. In this age, as we await the return of our king, Christians are often living under a false opinion from others. And we have to suffer for that. We have to live with it, and we have to suffer for it. You think of that lady in Pakistan, Aisha Bibi, I think her name is. Here's a Christian woman imprisoned in 2009 under supposed charges of blasphemy, and she is still trying to clear her name. As you read the case, it's full of injustice. It's riddled with injustice. And you wonder, Lord, how long must she wait before the truth comes out, having to live for all these years under a death penalty? But she's just one. How many more Christians in this world are living in situations like that? Living under a false, a wrong opinion from others, and for some, even suffering for that. Or even within the church itself. How many Christians have done things that others haven't understood? And so they too are thought badly of. You think of Mary. Remember when Mary poured her perfume over the Lord Jesus? She was misunderstood. People were tutting. What are you doing, Mary? What a waste of money, Mary. You think of the apostles and how they were misunderstood when they began to share the gospel with non-Jews. Some of the church in Jerusalem didn't like it. They wanted to know, why are you doing that? Misunderstood. But friends, when the king returns, then the truth will come out. When the king returns, the whole world will know the truth. When Christ returns in 1 John 3, we're told the children of God will be revealed for who they are and what they are. Today, what others will falsely consider wrong of us on that day when the king returns, it will be seen for what it was and seen for how it was done, with the motives and the reasons for the Lord's sake, even for others' sake, for their good. Well, we're going to close this evening with the third and final main person that the king meets, and that's Barzillai, verses 31 to 40. And maybe you remember that Barzillai was one of the men who had helped David back at the end of chapter 17. He and a couple of other guys had brought David and his followers lots of food, lots of provision, verse 29. For they said, the people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. And now we find this faithful old servant coming from his home at Rogelim to meet the king as he returns. He had helped and served David before. And now he wants to show his support again. David here is obviously grateful for the help that Barzillai had been to him. And now he wants to return that kindness. Now he wants to reward him. Verse 33, cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you. In other words, Barzillai, you blessed me in the past. I want to bless you now. You helped me in the past. I want to help. You sustained me in the past. I want to sustain you now. Come and live with me in the city, and I will provide for you everything you want. But Barzillai was an old man. He was 80. Some of you guys are older than 80. I don't know how you would be described as. He was 80. An old man. He didn't want to move house now. He didn't want to move from where he was now into the city. He even describes himself as too old to enjoy all the riches of living with the king. He is content and happy enough if the king would take Kimham instead. Kimham was possibly his son or his grandson. But take here your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you. And the king said, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I'll do for him whatever pleases you. And anything you desire from me, I will do for him. And it seems, if you read Jeremiah 41, verse 7, you read there of how, just in passing, Jeremiah and the others, when they leave for Egypt, they pass by a place called Kiruth Kimham. It means habitation of Kimham. It may well be that King David gave Kimham a piece of land or a town for his own, and this was the way that the king had rewarded Barzillai. But as I thought of that old man and how he had helped his king, and then how content he was with what he had, and how happy and content he seemed to be just to see his king return. Didn't want the reward. He was happy enough just with what he had done for the king. It reminded me of Matthew 25 and what the Lord Jesus will say when he returns. What he'll say to his people who have served him in this age. You read in verse 34 of Matthew 25, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" And what's their response to that? It reads as though they're surprised. As though, yeah, they'd done it, but they hadn't realized really the significance of what it was they had done. Verse 37 says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you in sick or in prison and go to visit you? When did that happen?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" These people, the Lord's people, had been content simply to serve their king. That had been enough for them. They weren't looking for a reward. They had simply done what they had wanted to do. They had served the king in that particular way. But now, when the king returns, it's now that they realize we had been noticed. It's now that the king wants to reward them. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance." The king gave Kimham an inheritance. The king will give his people an inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I want to close by simply encouraging you first to be content in what you have in Christ. To be content with all that Christ the King has done for you in dying for you on the cross and for giving you this rich and lavish salvation. I want you to be content too in simply doing what the King now wants you to do in this age, whatever that may be, however it is you may do it. Simply visiting someone who's unwell. Simply visiting someone who was unwell. That doesn't take much, does it? Giving them a meal. Giving them something to wear, even. It's not much, is it? It ought to be natural expressions of servants who belong to the king. I want to encourage you to be content in doing that. Find contentment in serving the king. But I also want to encourage you that when you do that, it's being noticed. It may not be noticed in the news bulletin, but it's noticed in heaven. And one day when the king returns, he'll say to you, "I noticed you. When you were visiting her, you were visiting me. When you were sending your check off to help them, you were helping me. Let me reward you for that. Come and enter into your inheritance with me." So our king is coming. Our king is coming. He hasn't come yet. As it were, he's on the east side of the Jordan about to cross over. And where are you in proportion to that tonight? Are you awaiting his return? Have you come down to Gilgal to welcome the return of your king? I hope you have. Well, let's close by singing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." And then we'll remember our Lord around the table.